After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were there waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, pause. Now I won't read the whole 7th chapter of John, but I'm going to take some excerpts from it. I trust that you're intelligent enough to read it. Hope you will in our continuing look into the Scriptures concerning Jesus, written by the hand of God through His particular servant, John. And that you'll see, as we hope to point out this morning with a few highlights, that truly Jesus is who He claims to be, that He did what had to be done, and that as a result of it, we can spend eternity with Him and be fully equipped for whatever He requires of us in this life. In your bulletins, we quote further on in the passage, in the last day, the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood with a loud voice and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him." By this, he meant the Spirit. Now, in your minds, I hope you can tie these two things together. The Feast of the Tabernacles and the Spirit. The whole 7th chapter of John is about this. It's really about that personality which indwells every believer as a result of believing that Jesus is God of very God, the Messiah, the Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. No man has seen God at any time, but Jesus, or the Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, John declares in John 1:18. Jesus, or the Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared us. John says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that believing you might have life through His name. The Feast of the Tabernacles was one of the three great feasts of the Jewish nation. It was 6 months after Passover. Why was it so much fun? And why did they have such a good time at it? I'll bet you that they sang songs very much like that one we just sang. Oh yeah, they liked to sing and clap their hands and rattle the tambourines and use the instruments that they had to lift up their hearts to God. It was a good time. I don't believe that they were sitting around like a bunch of sobersides mulling about anything at the Feast of Tabernacles. No, it was a feast of ingathering. That was another name they used for it. Ingathering. It was a harvest feast. It was when the crops are laid by, all the work's done, the wheat's in, the food is stored for the winter, for the year ahead. Now we can rejoice. Let's rejoice. And for 7 days, and as they moved on, they even added an 8th day, and they called it the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering. And why did they call it the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they did a very strange thing. They moved out of their houses, and they built little shelters. They all played Boy Scout. They all went camping for a week. They built little shelters of palm fronds. Some of them built them on the roofs of their houses. You know, the kind of the adobe or the rock houses with the flat roofs. Well, they had no air conditioning necessarily, and not necessarily needed, but they had a practice, you know, and you'll read a lot in your scripture about a man going out and walking on his roof at night, or Daniel going up and praying on the roof of his house. Well, they didn't have pitches like we have. No fear of sliding off. Flat roof. So they'd go out on the flat roof, and that was a sort of a patio or a courtyard that was up off of the ground and cool. And so they would build these little palm frond booths or tabernacles. Or they would build them in a part next to the wall of the house, or out separately. They'd get together out on the creek bank and build them. And they actually lived in those little things for a week. And they were built sort of like the chapel on the campus. They left slats in them. See those slats up there? But in between the slats, you could see the stars. You could see the stars through the palm branches. And it's a very flimsy structure. And it had a purpose. And the purpose for this booth, or this little tabernacle, was to remind them. Their Feast of Tabernacles was just like our Lord's table, or our Lord's Supper, our communion service. It was a yearly remembrance, a regular remembrance of what God had done for them. It was the Old Testament communion. It was when they thought back to when they were slaves, how God delivered them by power from the Egyptian slave masters, led them safely through the Red Sea, destroyed the yoke of the Egyptians by the Red Sea coming over their armies, and delivered them into the wilderness where they walked with God before them, sustained by the manna, and were protected from enemies by the very power of God until they were delivered safely into the land of Canaan. And this was to remind them that they were strangers and pilgrims and transients in the wilderness. They were never to get so smug and so satisfied and so settled down in the promised land that they were to ever forget the Lord. Now they did. Time and time again. They forgot Him so badly that He allowed their enemies to overcome them, and they were taken away. The northern kingdoms were taken away by the Assyrians. The southern tribes were taken away to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. But they were taken away because they did this very thing. They forgot. As the poet has intoned, lest we forget, lest we forget. The communion is to remember that Jesus Christ died for us on Calvary's cross and paid for our sins with His shed blood and broken body. And that when He rose from the grave, it was that confirmation of God that He had accomplished that which was necessary for our salvation and that which is necessary for our coming to God and being part of God's forever family. And we're to remember it when we take that little pinch of bread, when we drink that little cup of grape juice or wine, we're remembering. Jesus said, remember, do this in remembrance of me. Feast of Tabernacles, God was saying to Israel, do this in remembrance of me. Now couple with that the phrase, by this meant he, or by this he meant the Spirit. You may not see the connection right now, but I'm going to try to let you see it before we're through. Remember, you were slaves. Remember that God's mercy and protection was yours. Remember that as long as we're in this life, we'll never be able to just settle down and say, this is it. We'll never be able to get enough things. We'll never be able to have a secure enough home. We'll never be able to have enough cars. We'll never be able to have a big enough bank account. Lie on your beds out there under the stars and look through those slats and see those stars in heaven and remember that you're pilgrims passing through. Jesus in Luke 12:15 said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus was saying, just like the Feast of Tabernacles was saying for several hundreds of years, wake up! Come to attention! Don't you settle in. Don't you get comfortable. Don't you go to sleep. Remember, this world is not your home. You're just passing through. I believe we can look at this whole chapter and see this contrast of the flesh and spirit. A man's life consists not of the abundance of things. It consists not in material things. It consists not in providing for man's human nature, the flesh. No! There's another realm. If flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, as Jesus said, then how do we get into the kingdom of God? And how do we abide in it? How do we make provision for it? And how do we prove it or display it or share it with others? There's only one way. We don't get into it, and we don't abide in it, and we don't share it through the abundance of possessions. That's for sure. That does not prove the kingdom of God. That does not get you into it. That does not sustain you in it. Well, if you went on reading in this passage, you'd see very quickly his brothers said, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and perform some miracles up there? This is a facetious passage, by the way. His brothers didn't believe in him, according to John, at this point. His own flesh and blood half-brothers and sisters did not believe in him. They did not believe at this point that he was the Messiah. They chided him when he was out there working, showing signs and wonders to authenticate his claim to the Messiahship. They were saying, oh man, you ought to be back here working in the carpenter shop. They were chiding him. Here they were facetiously saying, why don't you go on up to Jerusalem and perform a few miracles if you want to be recognized as the Messiah? How are you going to be recognizing the Messiah if you are abiding here at home? Why don't you get on up there and perform a few miracles? No prophet, no one is going to be recognized as a prophet if he hides. So Jesus delayed. I take a little liberty this morning to say that miracles, signs, wonders are not necessarily the mark of the Spirit. If you can perform a miracle, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to get into the kingdom of God. If you work miracles, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're sustaining the kingdom of God. If you're just full of miracles, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are sharing the kingdom of God. Paul tells us that Satan is going to be full of lying signs and wonders. John tells us in the Revelation. Paul tells us to the Thessalonians that lying signs and wonders, there are going to be all kinds of miracles performed by the devil. You don't get into the kingdom, and you don't sustain the kingdom, and you don't share the kingdom by miracles. So they went on up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus went up later, separately and privately. And he waited until just a couple of days before the feast was over, and he began to teach in the temple, and immediately a controversy sprang up, and the Jewish leaders called him to task, and the mob, sicked on by them, kept goading him and asking him questions. And he said, "Now look, I performed one miracle, and you turned against me because I healed that man on the Sabbath day." Remember back to chapter 5, the pool of Bethsaida. "Is that why you're mad at me? Is that why you've turned against me? Is that why you are criticizing me? Moses, all Moses ever did was give you manna in the wilderness, and he didn't really give that to you. God did. What he did give you was the law. And now you are hung up on the law and rejecting me. Doesn't seem to make sense," Jesus was teaching. And Jesus, as he taught, inferred this: your adherence to Moses is not going to get you into the kingdom. Your keeping the law is not going to get you into the kingdom. The fact that you descend from the children of Israel, to whom the law was given, is not going to get you into the kingdom. It's not going to sustain you in the kingdom. It's not going to give you the ability to share the things of God. Religion, religious heritage, that's not going to do it. Who you are, or who you're not, race, place, faith, that's not going to do it. Well, what is going to do it? What is the point of all this? What's the point of the Feast of Tabernacles? What's the point of the kingdom? What's the point of knowing God? Where is the focal point? In the last and greatest day of the feast, when the whole thing came down, Jesus stood and in a loud voice said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." By this he meant the Spirit, which was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. My friends, when you come down to the simple theology of the Spirit, it is so amazing. Here it is. It was first enacted on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had been crucified, dead and buried, rose again the third day and walked among them for 40 days, teaching them from the Scriptures, and then was going up into heaven, leaving them on earth, as it were, seemingly without anything to help them or not any power to do what he'd commanded them to do, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And yet he had told them, abide here until this happens, until you be imbued with power from on high. And then on appointed time, God himself, in answer to his promise, which Jesus had said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send you another comforter, counselor, helper, intercessor, advocate, strengthener, and standby, that he may remain with you forever. In other words, the physical revelation of God, God the Son, was going into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. From thence he will come, as our Apostles' Creed tells us, to judge the quick and the dead. From thence he will come to receive the church unto himself, as he had promised, I'm going away, but I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But who is it that's going to be with us while he's gone? Jesus said, I'm going to send you another. This other is, in some mysterious way, the same as if I were here with you. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls him the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the Greek uses it, renders it. The one called alongside, the one who is with us and in us and part of us, and who makes us part of the body of Christ. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. And on that day of Pentecost, he descended, and the church was born. And now every believer who truly puts his trust in Jesus Christ, as Jesus said right here in John 7, 37 and 38, he who believes in him, as the Scripture has said, he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, or as the NIV renders it, by this he meant the Spirit. Now, my friends, I don't know where you come from. I don't know your theological background. I don't know whether you are Orthodox, Catholic, Jewish. I don't care whether you are Pentecostal, Charismatic, Mainline Protestant, Episcopal. It doesn't make any difference. This isn't a division or names of denominations. This is the simple fact that every born-again believer, every person who has in simple faith put his trust in Jesus Christ, is now indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that this Spirit of God is that which makes him part of the kingdom, makes him part of the family of God. And as Paul says in Romans 8, if any have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now that's it. By this, he meant the Spirit. Now hang on just a minute. That's the promise of God. That's what God did. If you're a believer, the Spirit of God lives in you right now. Right this minute. He's not going to leave. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's the one that's encouraging you, the one called alongside to prop you up on your leaning side, to help you, to intercede for you, to strengthen you, to establish you, to settle you. Now that's this way. That's subjective, right? That's what puts us in the kingdom. That's what gives us the power to live in the kingdom. But what about that other aspect? What about that sharing? What about that projecting? What about that to which God has called us to and for which this promise of God came? Was it just subjective to the believers? No. It was for purpose of empowering them to fulfill the Great Commission in the world. Don't you see? What am I driving at? The power for Christian living, the power for sharing Christ, comes from the Spirit dwelling in you. And when the Spirit dwells in you, He provides for you 9 characteristics which are your stamps of authority that you are children of God. Just as the apostles healed and had power, and just as Jesus raised the dead and the lame walked and the dumb spake and the deaf heard and the blind saw, those things that authenticate you as a child of God and a representative of Jesus Christ and an ambassador of the kingdom of God are these 9 things. What are they? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The characteristics of the man who is indwelt by the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, humility, and self-control. What am I driving at? I'm driving at the fact that the reason why more people do not recognize Jesus Christ and are not drawn to the gospel of Christ in this world is that believers are not exhibiting, sharing, or projecting that which is dwelling within them and that which is sustaining them and that which is empowering them to be what God has called them to be. You see, it's no longer subjective. Read these 9 things. Love. Does that mean God loves me? You know, I'm just basking in His love, and it's so warm, and it's so good, and I'm just taking this nice little warm bath all the way to heaven? No. That's not what it means. It is wonderful, and the love of God is fantastic. But as a characteristic of a believer and as a characteristic of the Spirit dwelling in the believer, it means that I am an agent of love. Uh-oh. What does that mean? Well, go read it in 1 Corinthians 13. That's what it means. It means I'm very kind. I'm very patient. I'm willing to let the other guy get the credit. I'm putting the others first. I'm laying down my life so that I can lift someone else up. I'm not demanding my own way. I'm not selfish. You mean that's what it means? Yep. Secondly, joy. What does it mean? Does it mean that I can just that I'm just happy all the time? No. It means that in my deep poverty of existing in this world of strife and tribulation and turmoil, that I am by an act of my will rejoicing in the Lord, so that the world outside sees that there's something more to me and that the mainspring of my life is not materialism or things or other people, but that the mainspring of my life is the Lord. I'm rejoicing in my salvation, and therefore you can't keep me down. See, it's no longer subjective. It's going that way. The arrows flow in this way from God, from the Spirit, but the arrows flow out that way to the world. My friends, I'm talking about our responsibilities now. Peace. Oh, yes. The peace of God that passes all understanding. We read that and we say, oh, yes. Oh, yes, I want to have peace. Oh, I want to have peace so badly. I'm searching for peace. Oh, God, give me peace. Well, He has given you peace. Man, the war is over. When you trust in Jesus Christ, there's no longer a war between you and God. God has reconciled you to Him. And now, if you'll put into practice His word, which says, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts at rest as you trust in Him. That's what He's saying. He's saying that you must exhibit the peace of God. Not that you'll have it, you've got it. Whether you acknowledge it or not is your problem, not mine. Not God's. He's provided it. If you want to be a flutterbug, if you want to be anxiety prone, if you want to be running around wringing your hands all the time, it's okay with me. But it's going to be a shoddy witness for Christ, because the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Now, if you don't have peace, you better find out why you don't have peace, or why you're not exhibiting peace. Patience. Well, I'm just impatient. You know, I'm just that kind of a person. Baloney. Baloney. That's what God is doing, is He's taking impatient people, and because the Spirit is dwelling in them, He's telling them that they should be patient. It's a command. My friends, when these troubles crowd in on you, don't resent them as friends, God says, but welcome. Don't resent them as enemies, but welcome them as friends. Because when the way is rough, then your patience has a chance to grow, but let it grow and don't try to squirm out of your problems. Wow! Is that powerful? God exhibiting to the world what patience is through John Q., public Christian. Gentleness. Whatever else the Christian's supposed to be, he's supposed to be gentle, a gentle man, a gentle woman. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. I confess, that's something that bugs me more than anything in the world, because I'm just not a gentle person. I don't know why, but I agonize over it. I pray about it. And I'm continually working on it, that God would make me gentle instead of riding roughshod over people's feelings. You know why we ride roughshod over the feelings of people we love? Because we know they love us so much they'll let us get away with it. Shame on us. Shame on the Christian. Shame on the child of God that will not let the Spirit of God have His way in his life. Goodness, plain old goodness. Goodness comes from godness. Humility, letting the mind of Christ dwell in you so that you prefer others. Look not on your own things, but every man also on the things of others. Younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Self-control. What's self-control? Practicing the presence of Christ. I do not my own will, Jesus said, but the will of Him that sent me. When you practice and emulate Christ, you are exercising self-control. I've been out of time for 10 minutes. When I was a boy, my granddaddy used to take me camping. We used to practice the Feast of the Tabernacles every 2 weeks. We'd go to the river, and we'd go through the whole business. We'd seine bait so we could go fishing. We had a chuck box, and we had some goodies that my grandmother had packed. She was the first pioneer biscuit woman. She put the flour and the shortening and all of that together, so all you had to do was add milk. And we'd add milk, and we had that old Dutch oven. Boy, would we make some biscuits. They hadn't a biscuit in this world. Ever taste like that one? And we'd always pitch a tent. We'd lay out the poles. The poles were necessary the ridge pole and the upright pole, we'd slip them into that canvas tent we'd laid on the ground. We laid out the ropes and we drove 9 pegs in the ground, 3 on each side, 2 at the ends, and 1 for the flap. And we raised that tent over those poles, and we stretched those ropes to the pegs. Come what may, there was a shelter from the storm. Jesus is our lodge pole, our ridge pole, our support pole. God our Father is that overshadowing, overriding tent that protects us from the storm. The Spirit of God is the breath of air that fills that tent in which we live. Those 9 pegs that support that, hold that tent in place, are the 9 characteristics of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, believing God, and exhibiting that to a world that says everything's gone to pot when the money fails, or the job fails, or the partner fails, or the children fail. Humility, self-control. By this, he meant the Spirit. What do you mean? By your life. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray in Jesus' name that you would allow us to be people out of whom flow rivers of living water to a dry and thirsty world. Amen. I'm sorry I carried us to the full hour this morning. Please forgive me. As we stand, I offer an invitation to you. If you're not sure you're on your way to heaven, if you don't know the Savior, come and meet with our counselors at the organ. If you want to be a member of this fellowship, come and tell us this morning as we depart. Don't leave without letting that need be known. To the rest, go in the Spirit.